Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of God. Which of us has not at some point in our lives thanked God for those two verses? They are among the most frequently read, prayed over, meditated upon words in all of Holy Scripture. And they have proved a refuge and a source of comfort for God's people ever since they were first read to the Philippian church nearly two millennia ago. God's promise of peace that passes all understanding has been clung to by countless storm-tossed saints in their passage through this anxiety-filled world. And they're simple words, very easy to understand. But when we are in the grip of anxiety and fear and worry, they are surely at the same time some of the most difficult words in Scripture to practice. Be anxious for nothing. Seems impossible, doesn't it? We look out there at the world, so full of disappointments and uncertainties and trouble. And it may seem like Paul is commanding us to do something that we have no ability to achieve. No human being, we say, can do that. And then perhaps we look within at ourselves, and perhaps we wonder how we could ever attain to such inner peace and calm. Some of us here this morning are blessed with fairly even-tempered constitutions, and we're able perhaps to take life in its stride more, and though we do feel the pressures and the sorrows of our world, we take its knocks, and maybe we're able to manage to maintain a relatively cheerful demeanor. But then there are the others among us. And by temperament, we're more nervous. We have a tendency, perhaps, to introspection. We think upon things very deeply, and we more easily become absorbed and overwhelmed by our circumstances. And we say we are the worriers. Well, whichever category that we may fall into this morning, these words are written to all of us. We all live in the same fallen world, which never fails to provide fodder for anxiety. And we all need the instructions of the apostles so that we too may be anxious for nothing. When we unpack these well-known verses, we find first the problem, second, the solution, and third, the outcome. And these are our 3 points this morning. The problem, the solution, and the outcome. First of all, Paul tells us the problem. The problem. Anxious minds and hearts. Anxious minds and hearts. There are 3 things to observe here. First, we're given the symptoms of anxiety. The symptoms of anxiety. How shall we define this word Paul uses? Well, we should say, first of all, that Paul is not talking here about the proper care and concern that God expects you to have about the many genuine issues you confront in this life, whether matters of health or employment or relationships. However, you cross a line when instead of confronting your problems in appropriate ways, your problems begin to consume you and become a source of trouble trouble deep in your heart and mind. And this is what Paul calls anxiety. It's the same word that our Lord Jesus used back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25, when he said, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry." Same word. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Anxiety, as defined by the Bible, means harassing cares and the inner turmoil that they produce within us. It means the tendency to brood over and become consumed with worry about our worldly circumstances, whatever they may be. These are the symptoms of anxiety. But second, we're told the seat of anxiety. The seat of anxiety. And by the seat of anxiety, I mean its habitation. The place where it resides and where it breeds and where it festers. And Paul identifies the seat of anxiety in the next verse, verse 7, as the heart and mind. The heart and mind. This is the seat of the problem, because it's here that God applies his medicine to heal it. When you're anxious about something, it's your heart and mind that are robbed of peace and need God's intervention. These terms, heart and mind, that Paul uses, taken together, refer to the very depths of your being. Your heart is the seat of your emotions, and your mind is the seat of your intellect and your imagination. And this is where Paul says the problem of anxiety primarily resides and does its mischief, in our feelings and in our thoughts. That's not to say, of course, that there may not be physical elements. Exhaustion and stress and a poor diet. These kinds of things may, of course, play supporting roles in the drama. But for Paul, the issue, and for Jesus, the issue is not simply a matter of biology or of brain chemistry, but it's a spiritual issue, and it must primarily be addressed spiritually. So the text gives us the symptoms and the seat, and then the source of anxiety. The source of anxiety. Paul's negative command, "be anxious for nothing," implies that we can become anxious about literally anything. Anything. Doesn't matter how trivial or how great, our hearts and minds can quickly latch onto it. And our fertile imaginations can run wild with it. And before we know it, we're wallowing in worry about it. So what particular anxieties were these Philippians dealing with, which is why Paul had to address this issue with them? Well, for one thing, the Philippians had material anxieties. Material anxieties. In other words, concerns arising from the matters of everyday life. We know they had economic concerns. We're going to study in verses 4 to 20, 10 to 20 later on. It seems that they had been facing lean times, materially speaking. And then also there were the health concerns that we've already seen. You remember back in chapter 2, one of their members, Epaphroditus, had become gravely ill. And they were very concerned and sorrowful for this threat to his life. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And then there were the relationship issues that we considered recently in our study. They had contentions in the church. Christians were in conflict with one another, most notably that very public falling out of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, which we saw in verse 2. My friends, we live in the same world, don't we? Some of us here this morning are dealing with unemployment or underemployment. One of our members diagnosed with cancer just this weekend. Some of us are estranged from family members. Material anxieties, things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. But the Philippians also had spiritual anxieties. And we've seen that their Christian integrity was being threatened from the outside by persecution from an increasingly hostile culture, which demanded they conform to the spiritual tyranny of their values. And then they were also being threatened from the inside the church, by false teachers sowing seeds of confusion. Were they really to be accepted by God through Christ's righteousness alone? Or did they also have to perform Jewish rituals to stay in God's good graces? Surely one of the greatest forms of anxiety a believer can endure is a season of spiritual insecurity. And the assurance that you once enjoyed is perhaps shaken by something you've heard, something you've read somewhere maybe, planting seeds of doubt and uncertainty. And when you lose sight of the gospel, or when those gospel truths become hazy or blurred in your mind, it can result in great confusion of mind and heart. So we have material anxieties, and we also can have these spiritual anxieties. But then the Philippians also had to deal with what we might call temporal anxieties. Temporal anxieties. That is to say, anxieties drawn from the factors of time. These Philippians were concerned about what the future might hold. For example, we've seen that they were in the process of losing their pastor, who at that time was about to stand trial in far off Rome, when there was little practically that they could do about it. And isn't it often true that anxieties are focused upon matters of time? Maybe you find that in your case as well. Your past can become a source of anxiety. Like the Apostle Paul, as we saw in chapter 3, maybe you have a checkered past. Maybe there are skeletons in your closet. Maybe your past forgiven sins still haunt you. And you have a hard time forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 13. Or maybe your present is a source of anxiety. And you can daily or even hourly fill your heart and mind with today's news from all around the world. And so you multiply the things that you can be troubled about. Atrocities or catastrophes or epidemics or genocides in faraway places. Things like Paul suffering in faraway Rome that you cannot really do much practically about. And they cast you down. Or then your future can be an even more productive source of anxiety. Whereas the past has already happened and is set in stone, the future is unseen. And of course that means it has endless scenarios that could play out. And the problem is, all of them tend to play out in the heart and mind of the worrier. And you become anxious about what may happen. And so you pour all your emotional energies into a mental confrontation with a scenario that not only doesn't exist, but is quite likely never going to exist. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, says, "The worst fears in this life are those fears which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel a thousand deaths in fearing just one." My friends, God only asks you to confront what He has brought into your life today. And there is fresh grace for today's trouble today. But there is no grace given today for what may or most likely won't happen tomorrow. Jesus says to us, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. So these are the sources of anxiety, material, spiritual, temporal sources. And I wonder if you can identify this morning. They're very real in our minds. And yet, Paul commands these Philippians and all of us this morning to be anxious for nothing. And that rules out anxiety about everything. There is no place for worry in the Christian life because worry is really just one form of unbelief. It's a failure to trust God with our past, present, and future. That's the problem. That's the problem. Anxious hearts and minds. So what then is the solution? How are we to possibly put this into practice? That's the second point this morning. The solution. And the solution is this. Refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. Refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. Look with me again at the second part of verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul does not simply give us platitudes. He doesn't just slap us on the back and say, don't worry, cheer up, it probably won't happen, you're going to be fine. No, he gives us the antidote to anxiety. And the antidote, as I say, is to get your focus off of yourselves and your circumstances and back onto God. And he tells us how you are to do it. By using one of the ordinary means of grace, namely prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. The way to be anxious for nothing is to be prayerful for everything. And Paul gets very specific about the kind of prayer that is called for. You're to focus, refocus on God by prayer, by supplication, and by thanksgiving. First, you refocus on God by prayer. Prayer. This word Paul uses is the sort of the generic word in the Bible for prayer, but it particularly refers to our attitude of mind and heart in prayer. This word speaks of our act of approach into the presence of God. And so when you feel anxious, the first step is to come into God's presence in worship and adoration, reminding yourself of who he is. You don't start by coming into the presence of God and slapping down on the table your shopping list of supplications. That comes next. You start by recapturing that lost vision of divine glory, which you have substituted with an idol. Some problem or fear that has gripped your attention and devotion instead of God. Perhaps you begin by reading a psalm. Help gather your thoughts and direct your words. Now, it's not that these anxiety-inducing circumstances have gone away yet. Rather, it's that they are being brought into their proper proportion to the living, sovereign Lord of all. You focus on your anxieties, material, spiritual, or temporal. You focus on them closely enough, and they will block your view of God. Just as something as small as a quarter held closely to your eye can block out the sun itself. Now, of course, the sun's still there. It's blazing away in all of its glory in heaven. But you're living in darkness. And you've eclipsed it by becoming so zeroed in on this comparatively little thing. Refocus on God in prayer. Next, refocus on God in supplication. in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. This great God, who transcends your circumstances, now bids you to present your troubles to Him. Nothing is too great or too small to make known to Him. Pour your heart out before His throne. Supplicate God about everything. Hold nothing back. Leave no stone unturned. Make a list if it helps, but pray the matter out. Let your requests be made known, Paul says. Go on the offensive against your anxiety. Instead of letting your worries talk to you, you talk to God about your worries. Stop being a worrier and start being a warrior, a prayer warrior. And understand that Paul is not just advocating a mindless mantra that you formerly chant each day just until the anxiety goes away. That's the Hindu solution of yoga and transcendental meditation, incidentally. You aren't praying to a brick wall, hoping that the practice of prayer itself can maybe bring you some relief. Many secular psychologists today see prayer as serving the same function as an angry child throwing rocks against a brick wall to find a catharsis. Oh, hey, if it brings you some sense of peace, by all means, do what works for you. They're mistaken. In prayer, you are like a weeping child, bringing his fears to a parent who is actively engaged to listen and comfort him. Or like a plaintiff to a mighty judge who can act to bring you justice. Or like a suffering patient going to a renowned physician who is able to cure him. Refocus on God in prayer. Refocus on God in supplication. And thirdly, refocus on God in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When you're in the grip of anxiety, when your pessimism peaks, when life looks black, there is arguably no more important practice than this. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There are fewer Christian graces than gratitude to better refocus your mind and heart away from your many sources of anxiety to the many more sources of thanksgiving. And it will help inoculate you against the bitter thoughts of God, which often accompany life's material and spiritual and temporal anxieties. In everything, Paul says, with thanksgiving. In everything, with thanksgiving. It's not that you wait until your troubles are over and then you can be thankful. No, that's not what he says. You must learn to give thanks even in the midst of your trials. And for the Christian, gratitude is not contingent upon your circumstances, but upon what God has done and is doing and has promised to do for you, even through your trials. No matter how bleak your prospects may be on earth, you always have grounds for thanksgiving. Chiefly, the forgiveness of sins, a new life in Christ, and the promise of sanctification and of future glory where anxiety will no longer touch you. So that's the solution to anxiety. Refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. And my friends, it sounds simple, but this is hard work. It's hard work. Not only can you become focused on the sources of your anxiety, but you can also become focused on the anxiety itself. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Focusing your mind on the anxiety, on your troubled hearts and minds, so that you can get caught in a mental web. And you find that the more you try to fight the anxiety, the more entangled in it you become. And if that describes you this morning, Paul is showing you the way out of the labyrinth. And ironically, it seems counterintuitive, but ironically, you don't fight anxiety by going hand to hand with anxiety itself. But instead, you set the anxiety aside, apparently unresolved, and you look to Jesus in prayer. Only when you have Christ back in focus will you have the perspective to go back and address the anxiety. But don't be surprised if you become so transfixed by Jesus that once ubiquitous anxiety is nowhere to be found. Does that make sense? That was Elijah's experience. We read it earlier in the service. He was anxious, fearful for the queen who had put a bounty on his head. And it led to depression. And it led to suicidal thoughts. What was the cure? Well, God gave his exhausted prophet food, physical rest. And then he drew him back to himself at Sinai. And Elijah got his spiritual bearings back again. And he got back into the race. The problem, anxious hearts and minds. The solution, refocus your heart and mind on God in prayer. And then thirdly, the outcome. The outcome, peaceful hearts and minds. Peaceful hearts and minds. Have a look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, prayer is not just a mental catharsis. A real transaction is taking place between heaven and earth, unleashing the peace of God into our troubled hearts and minds. God hears his people's cries of fear, and he comes to settle their hearts. How often have you parents been awakened in the night by your children's bad dreams? It happened to me at 4:30 this morning. How do you respond to that? Go back to bed and pull yourself together. Nothing there. I didn't do that, by the way. No, of course not. You comfort them. You pray with them. Perhaps you find yourself sleeping on the floor next to their bed at daybreak with a sore neck. My friends, will God our Father do any less for us? Will he? Do you really think so? He promises three things in this glorious verse. The first is God's peace. God's peace. Verse 9, God's described as the God of peace. And God promises to bestow on his prayerful people a portion of the very tranquility which he himself enjoys. Peace is what we call a communicable attribute of God. That just means we can share it. But such peace tasted by a mortal must surely surpass all understanding. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Whose mind is set on you because he trusts in you. But let us be clear that God's promise of peace doesn't always remove the thorn that brought the anxiety in the first place. Sometimes we get that wrong. What he sometimes does instead is give you the grace to endure the circumstances and enjoy his peace anyway. So that instead of demanding, Lord, free me from this trial right now, We instead are taught to ask, Lord, grant me your peace so I can serve you through this trial. The Welsh revival preacher John Elias writes, the experience of peace with God enables a man to submit to all the ways in which God deals with him and the manner in which he rules the world. He is meek and without any resentment, however bitter the affliction with which God visits him. The sight of God at peace with them turns the most severe providence into a feast. You hear what Elias is saying there? You will not experience the peace of God unless you first perceive and believe and consciously trust that He is a God of peace towards you. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, as Christians, we will never relish the peace of God unless we first relish our peace with God. And we need to go back to chapter 3 again and immerse ourselves in the glories of the gospel of peace, that you may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having your own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Has that been your experience? Do you believe the gospel? The Christians who experience most of the peace of God tend to be those who live most in the consciousness that they have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But if you're still cherishing suspicious thoughts of God, you just think He's mad at you all the time. If you think of Him as a hard man, like the elder brother in Jesus' parable, it is very unlikely that you will be bold to come to Him with prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, and it is consequently unlikely that you will taste much of His peace. God's peace, He promises it to you. But then secondly, He promises God's patrol. God's patrol, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Assuming then that you follow the apostles' instructions and you give yourself to thankful prayer, God's solution goes right to the seat of anxiety and secures it when anxiety attacks. This Greek word, guard, is used of an armed patrol or a sentry that would garrison a city and patrol its walls, keeping a vigilant watch over enemies that might attack from the outside, but also, which is often not considered, keeping the peace within the walls as well. Even so, as the peace of God patrols the dark alleys and back streets of your hearts and minds, it exposes and it expels the lurking anxieties that would trouble and afflict your souls. And remember, prayer is what keeps God's sentry at his post. And that means that prayerlessness dismisses the patrolling garrison and leaves the walls of your life defenseless against anxiety attacks from without and anxious turmoil within. Worry thrives where prayer fails. D.A. Carson writes, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. Isn't that good? Are you a chronic worrier this morning? What's your prayer life like? Are you really surprised? Is God's patrol busy in your heart? Are you anything like the person described in Psalm 112, verse 7? He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. So God's peace and God's patrol, and finally, God's protector. God's protector. He writes, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. How easily we can forget and overlook this little phrase, and yet it is on this phrase alone that the whole teaching of Paul on anxiety depends. Jesus has purchased God's peace for the exclusive benefit of his elect. There is no peace of God available to guard the heart and mind of anyone who does not have a saving relationship with God's protector, Jesus Christ. How many people in our world have rushed straight to Philippians 4 with its promises of peace and comfort, but they bypass chapter 3, which contains the doctrinal foundation of that peace and comfort? That's why expositional preaching is important, by the way. And they cherry-pick their favorite verses out of their scriptural context. Then they get frustrated when they don't seem to work. And why? It's because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. In Christ. And in Christ alone. Trying to squeeze the commodity of peace out of this verse without Christ is like trying to squeeze orange juice without an orange. It can't be done. And I'm sure you're aware that statistics on our news regularly alert us to the steady growth of anxiety disorders in America. It's very alarming to read the statistics. But it's just another symptom of a culture that has increasingly turned its back on God and on his protector, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whirlwind that we reap is an anxiety-ridden nation. Fear of the future. Fear of the dark. Fear of war. Fear of pandemic diseases and superbugs. Fear of Islamic terrorism. Fear of economic crisis. Fear of Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. The list could go on. An anxious nation. Anxious about everything. But the Christian, you see, can be anxious for nothing. Nothing. And why? Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for then their spirit would fail before me. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. And my friends, that's because the wicked do have something to be anxious about. They do have something to fear. For if they do not repent and turn to Christ, then their lot will be the opposite of the righteous lot described here by the prophet. With them, God will contend forever, and he will always be angry, and they will have no rest and no peace forever. But if you are one of God's children this morning, and I pray that you are, then you can and you must be anxious for nothing, not even God's wrath. Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, and we come to you praying from a world that is anxious, a world that is in turmoil, a world that provides us with many things to be troubled about. And we pray to you from hearts that we so often leave ungarrisoned, unprotected by prayer. We pray to you from hearts, O God, that so easily can latch on to things that trouble us, our circumstances, our material anxieties, our spiritual anxieties, our temporal anxieties, things we can't change, O God. And yet, O God, we confess that often the last place we turn is to the God who does change things. So we ask you to forgive us, Lord. Forgive our prayerlessness. Forgive our unbelief. Our failure to cast our anxiety upon the Lord. Our failure to remember that we do so because you care for us. We ask, O God, that whatever is troubling us today, you would help us to turn from the anxiety to you in prayer. To recapture in our minds the God of the Bible, the God who is all-powerful and who transcends our circumstances. And Lord, help our minds to be filled with Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we will not become discouraged or weary or give up hope. And then, Lord, give us the ability to unload before the throne of grace all the many things that trouble us. Lord, it may take some time, but there are many things, O God, that grieve us and make us anxious. Help us to make time this week, O God, to do so. Not just as a catharsis, O God, not just as a psychological mind trick, but coming to our Father, knowing and believing the promise that when we do so, your peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, Lord, if there be any here this morning who do not know peace with God, we ask, O God, that they would begin there. And we ask, O God, that you would be gracious to them, that you would open their hearts, that you would let them know and taste the experience of never having to fear the wrath to come, but to know that anxiety which perhaps has driven them for many years to be taken away, that they would not fear death, that they would not fear meeting God, but that they would rejoice that they have new life in Christ and therefore have access to the peace that Christ provides. Lord, whatever our needs this morning, minister to us by your Spirit. Apply your word to our hearts. We ask all of this with the forgiveness of sins and with thanksgiving for Christ and for all that he is to us. In his name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.